the headlines. Russia and Iran reject U.S. claims that Moscow is blocking efforts in Vienna to revive the 2015 Iran deal. Ukraine announces a curfew in the capital, Kyiv, amid what it calls a difficult and dangerous moment after several Russian strikes on the city. And an Indian court upholds a controversial ban on the hijab in classrooms amid renewed fears of discrimination against the Muslim minority. Warm welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The Iranian foreign minister says the U.S. has to step back from its excessive demands in order for the Vienna talks aimed at reviving the 2015 Iran deal be successful. Hossein Amir Abdollahian made the comments during a joint press conference with his Russian counterpart, Sergei Lavrov, in Moscow. The top diplomat said the interests of the Iranian nation are very important and that no party can stop Tehran from reaching an agreement in Vienna. Amir Abdollahian also said that there is no link between the current situation in Ukraine and the talks proceeding in Vienna. He then repeated Iran's stance that the war in Ukraine must come to an end and noted that Tehran is opposed to the Western sanctions on Russia. For his part, Lavrov said that Russia has received written assurances from the U.S. that sanctions will not hinder cooperation within the framework of the Iran deal. He also said Washington's suggestions that Moscow is blocking the revival of the Iran deal are untrue. In Iran, a series of new domestically made watercraft and missiles have joined the naval fleet of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. The new vessels and missiles were handed over to the IRGC's naval forces at a ceremony in Iran's southern port city of Bandar Abbas. For the first time since its formation, the naval fleet was ducted with indigenously designed and developed smart submersible equipment that would help boost its capabilities in various operations. The new speedboats can reach a velocity of 95 knots, launch missiles and rockets, and carry out reconnaissance missions. The IRGC Navy also received new missiles with enhanced explosive and destructive powers compared to the previous versions. IRGC's Chief Commander, Major General Hossein Salami, hailed Iran's progress in its naval power.
Today, our Navy is a manifestation of new naval power, both in the dimension of manned and unmanned vessels, as well as rocket launchers and missiles with tactical and non-tactical ranges, plus in the spheres of submarine warfare and surface-to-surface combat.
The IRGC commander further said that smart submersible equipment have completed the geometry of the country's naval power, both onshore and below the water. The top commander said the world's arrogant powers understand only the language of force, and that is why Iran has to enhance its power to protect its security in all arenas. He also hailed the Iranian scientists' success in enhancing the country's defense abilities. New strikes hit Ukraine's capital, Kyiv, as Russia's military campaign enters its 20th day. Several areas, including two residential blocks, have been targeted. At least four people are confirmed dead. Officials now say that a 35-hour curfew will be imposed in the city, amid what they call a difficult and dangerous moment. Kyiv is surrounded from three directions. Russian forces have also been pounding other cities. Overnight shelling hit the airport in the east city of Dnipro. Officials say that it caused massive devastation and destroyed the runway. Russia's defense ministry also says its forces are now in control of the entire Kherson region in the south. Meanwhile, the death toll from an airstrike on a TV tower in a northern city has risen to 19. Russian and Ukrainian negotiators are set to hold the fifth round of truce talks as the military conflict between the two neighbors enters its 20th day. The Ukrainian president has described the latest round that was held Monday as positive. Volodymyr Zelensky says Russia is already realizing that it won't achieve anything by war. He said Russian troops will be treated decently if they surrender. Meanwhile, the Kremlin says that it is too early to make predictions about the possible outcome of the negotiations. Talks over the war in Ukraine have been held between the U.S. and China in Rome. Washington is reportedly concerned that Beijing is providing military support to Russia. Max Civelli has more.
On Monday, U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan and China's top foreign policy officer Yang Jiechi met in Rome to hold talks over the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. The meeting took place behind closed doors and went on for 7 hours. No information was given to the media about the outcome. China has so far sought to portray itself as a neutral actor in the Ukraine crisis. However, Washington fears Beijing's willingness to take Russia's side following claims by a senior U.S. official that Moscow has asked China for military assistance. At the end of the meeting, a U.S. senior administration officer said Sullivan warned the Chinese top diplomats about the unity of the United States and its allies and partners in their efforts to stop Russia.
We believe that the response promptly given from all NATO allies are fully adequate to dispel any possible doubts about the alliance's determination to take the necessary steps to ensure the security of its citizens and its democracies.
China has responded to the U.S., saying reports that Russia has asked Beijing for military assistance for its Ukraine campaign are U.S. disinformation. Over the conflict in Ukraine were also held in the Italian capital between U.S. officials and Italian Prime Minister Mario Draghi's diplomatic advisers. According to some Italian media, Rome has so far played a minor role in the EU's management of the Ukraine crisis.
Italy always plays a minor role in all U.S. and NATO initiatives, even though its importance is crucial considering that 12,000 U.S. soldiers are deployed on our territory and some 100 nuclear missiles. Having said that, Italy is practically at war with Russia after sending weapons to Ukraine.
Meanwhile, Italy's health ministry announced Monday that around 35,000 Ukrainian refugees have arrived in the country so far. Most of them are women and children who have reached Italy through the border with Slovenia. Max Civili, Rome.
The UK Health Secretary has defended Britain's economic relations with Saudi Arabia just days after Riyadh executed a record 81 people in a single day. Sajid Javid says the UK government does not shy away from raising human rights issues with its partners, but that Riyadh is one of the world's largest oil producers. The UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson is planning to travel to Saudi Arabia this week to persuade Riyadh to increase its oil output. That is because Britain is looking for ways to end its dependence on Russian oil and gas over the war in Ukraine. But British MPs have called on Johnson to cancel his trip. Also, human rights groups are accusing Johnson of trying to trade oil for blood. Saudi Arabia faces international criticism for its poor human rights record, including the Yemen war and the killing of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi. Saudi Arabia has executed a record 81 people in a single day, drawing widespread condemnation. The UN says that implementing death sentences in the absence of fair trials may amount to a war crime. But why would Saudi Arabia decide to execute so many people in one day, especially before Islam's holy month of Ramadan, knowing the controversy and uproar that it would cause?
On Sunday, Saudi Arabia executed 81 men over terrorism-related charges. It's the largest mass execution the country has so far carried out on record. The figure exceeded the country's total death sentences it handed down last year. Of the 81 people, 73 were Saudi citizens, 7 were Yemeni, and 1 was a Syrian national. More than half of those executed were Shia Muslims, including teenagers from the Recife Qatif region. The convicts also included members of Yemen's Ansarullah movement. They were accused of having links to Daesh and Al-Qaeda terror groups, but documents verifying the charges are yet to be made public.
Looking at the past, it's been quite clear over a number of years that the kingdom is in no way averse to executing people without what under Sharia would count as due process, and in particular targeting individuals because of the beliefs they hold.
The announcement drew widespread condemnation from around the world. Rights activists say the prisoners were put to death for nonviolent acts. Advocates are also questioning the validity of the court proceedings and treatment of the inmates. They say some of the trials were held in secret and that the prisoners had been tortured. Saudi Arabia's last mass execution came on January 2, 2016, when the kingdom killed 47 prisoners, including prominent Shia cleric Sheikh Nimr Baghir al-Nimr. They, too, were given capital punishment without fair trials. the cleric's only crime was to call for democracy and rally anti-regime protests.
Saudi Arabia executed the men under terror-related charges, but serious questions remain about the judicial process itself. Many of them were cases of political opposition and dissent. In 2008, Saudi Arabia went as far as redefining its anti-terrorism laws. It targeted activists, and that could be the reason why executions doubled in only 5 years.
The mass execution drew fierce criticism from the international community. Iran has called it an inhumane act that violated basic human rights principles and international law. The Iranian president has slammed Western countries' double standards as well as the silence and inaction of the self-proclaimed human rights advocates regarding the execution of innocent people. Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement has also slammed the Saudi execution of inmates as a heinous crime. It accused Riyadh of practicing the ugliest forms of sectarian discrimination. UN Human Rights Chief Michelle Bachelet condemned the violent act. She said war crimes may have been committed if people were beheaded following court cases that do not offer proper fair trial guarantees. Some experts believe the move to be a muscle flex by Saudi Arabia amid the Russia-Ukraine conflict that is leading to a global energy crisis and has sent the West scrambling to fight alternative sources of oil. UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson's planned visit to the kingdom can indicate that the West will be forgiving of the country's crimes. As a matter of fact, human rights campaigners are accusing Johnson of trying to trade oil for blood. The same criticisms were leveled against the kingdom after the killing of Saudi dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi inside the country's consulate in the Turkish city of Istanbul. But no punishment came Saudi Arabia's way.
Well, clearly the kingdom is considered by the United States to be a very special ally. And in that regard, the priorities the Americans have in dealing with the kingdom relate to basically the massive oil reserves which are still at Saudi Arabia's disposal. But there can be no doubt that the West and the news media generally, even though there's been some coverage of this story, is dealing with it in a very hypocritical manner.
Reports of mistreatment of prisoners in Saudi jails also abound. Without seeing proper consequences, the kingdom isn't likely to change course in the foreseeable future.
A court in India's southern state of Karnataka upholds a ban on hijab in schools amid fears of discrimination against the minority Muslim community. Court ruling says wearing the hijab is not an essential Islamic religious practice. The ruling comes weeks after statewide rival protests over the ban. The Muslim community there argues that girls have worn the hijab for decades, just as Hindus and Christians have observed their own symbols. But that has been met with a backlash from radical Hindu groups. Critics accuse authorities in Karnataka, which is ruled by the Hindu Nationalist Party, of seeking to drive a wedge between religious communities. India is home to some 200 million Muslims, and there are fears that such discrimination could spread to all parts of the country. Israeli forces have killed 3 Palestinian youth hours apart as tensions run high across the occupied territories. 17-year-old Nader Rayan was shot dead during confrontations that took place at the Balata refugee camp east of Nablus. 3 others were injured. Israeli forces have also killed another young Palestinian, alleging that he shot at a special force officer who was trying to arrest them in the Rahat area in Nagab, and the 3rd victim was killed in a separate attack in Kalandia. From Ramallah, our correspondent Mona Kandil has the details about the latest spate of violence in the occupied territories.
About 3 Palestinians were killed today in the occupied territories in 3 different incidents. The first in Balata refugee camp near Nablus, the second in the refugee camp of Qalandia near Ramallah, and the third in the town of Rahat in Al-Naqab, the Negev desert. Following the killing of those 3 Palestinians, Israeli military issued the three statements claiming that the three operations were meant to arrest Palestinian suspects, whether in Nablus, in Qalandia, or even in Rahat, this town that was occupied by the Israelis in 1948. The Israelis said that in Nablus, the forces were confronted by the Palestinian youths who threw stones and rocks at the fully armed military forces. That's why Israeli forces fired, killing 17-year-old Nader Haytham Rayyan and wounding three. One of them is in serious condition.
China has been seeing the worst outbreak of the coronavirus in 2 years. Despite it to a zero COVID strategy, nearly 5,300 new daily infections have triggered lockdowns in 13 cities, and several other cities are under a partial lockdown. A total of 30 million people are under stay-at-home orders. Jilin is the worst affected province with over 3,000 new daily cases. The northeastern province has ordered travel restrictions and started making makeshift quarantine facilities to curb the outbreak. Also, dozens of domestic flights have been canceled at airports in Beijing and in Shanghai. Health officials say tighter restrictions could be on the way. The surge is due to the highly transmissible Omicron variant spreading across the country. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight. Recently, scientists announced that the REACT study, which randomly tests about 150,000 people across England each month to see how many are infected with coronavirus, will be scrapped at the end of March, and no further data will be collected beyond that point. We now present you an article written by Linda Geddes under the heading, Pandemic is Not Over, Ministers Criticised for Scrapping UK COVID Surveillance. In Britain, ministers have been accused of turning off the headlights at the first sign of dawn after scrapping nationwide COVID surveillance programs, with scientists saying it will almost certainly end up costing more money in the long run. Recently, scientists announced that the REACT study, which randomly tests about 150,000 people across England each month to see how many are infected with coronavirus, will be scrapped at the end of March, and no further data will be collected beyond that point. Funding is also being withdrawn from the Zoe COVID symptom study, the Siren and Vivaldi studies, which monitor infections in health workers and care homes, and a COMIG social contact survey, while mass free testing is due to end on 1st of April. The Office for National Statistics, ONS's COVID infection survey, which regularly samples the same 180,000 people to estimate what percentage of the UK population is infected, will continue. It comes as growing numbers of new infections in multiple countries led one expert to prompt speculation that Europe could be at the start of a sixth wave of COVID infections, partly driven by the stealth BA2 Omicron variant. Dr. Stephen Griffin, a virologist at the University of Leeds in England, said the decisions on COVID surveillance would slow the country's ability to respond and adjust to future waves or surges of infection, making the current reliance on emergency booster programs progressively less viable, and were at best short-sighted. Dr. Stephen Griffin added, "At worst, it is symptomatic of a policy-driven movement to ignore the fact that the pandemic is not over and that we remain in a highly dynamic situation with respect to immunity versus infection and virus evolution. This is about as far from following the science as you can get," adding, "Losing these programs will almost certainly end up costing more in terms of disruption than saved. It is a false economy and yet another example of short-term thinking." Stephen Reicher, a psychologist at the University of St Andrews in Scotland, said the decisions made no sense on public safety or public health grounds. Stephen Reicher added, "It is like turning off the headlights at the first sign of dawn. You can't see what's coming, and you don't know when it makes sense to turn them on again." Recently, the government announced that its Scientific Advisory Group for Emergencies, or SAGE, would no longer regularly meet to discuss coronavirus. Stephen Reicher, who sat on the SAGE Behavioural Science Subcommittee, said the decision to stop funding these surveillance studies was far more significant than standing down SAGE. He said those scientists are still working and can reconvene quickly, but how can they work or know if they need to reconvene if the data isn't there? The ending of free mass testing on 1st of April could make the situation even worse. Dr. Kit Yates, a mathematical biologist at the University of Bath, said, "Boris Johnson's insistence that tests will be available for anybody to buy completely misses the point." Dr. Kit Yates added, "Many people in the United Kingdom will not be in the position to spend a significant portion of their budget on testing each week. Others will simply be put off by the cost of testing." Dr. Kit Yates added, "The consequence will be that testing drops significantly. People become less aware when they are infectious and consequently less able to take the personal responsibility that the government has been highlighting so vociferously in the aftermath of their removal of other COVID mitigations." According to the latest Office for National Statistics figures, the percentage of people estimated to have tested positive for coronavirus rose in England, Wales and Scotland and Northern Ireland in the week ending 5th of March, while the percentage of infections compatible with the Omicron BA2 variant also increased across all countries. Austria, the Netherlands, Switzerland, Germany and many other European countries have also seen a sharp increase in daily confirmed cases since the start of March. Dr. Eric Topol, Director of the Scripps Research Translational Institute in Loyola, California, United States, said the uptick could mark the beginning of a sixth wave of COVID infections in Europe, driven by a combination of the BA1 and BA2 Omicron variants and the relaxation of restrictions in many countries. Dr. Eric Topol added, "There are definitive signs of a new wave starting throughout many countries in Europe, some of which are also showing increases in COVID hospitalizations. It is hard at this point to determine if the cause is reducing or eliminating restrictions, BA2's higher rate of transmission, or waning of immune protection from vaccines." Dr. Eric Topol added, "Right now is the last time that countries like the United Kingdom and United States should be cutting funding or abandoning any surveillance and testing measures. As much as we all would like it to be, the pandemic is far from over." Meanwhile, France will lift most of its COVID restrictions in coming days, scrapping President Emmanuel Macron's flagship vaccine pass and ending compulsory indoor mask wearing in schools and many public spaces, as the government vows to ease pressure on French people's daily lives despite a rise in infections. Less than a month before April's presidential vote, the French government has brought forward its promise to ease restrictions before the summer. From Monday, 14th of March, school children aged 6 and over will not have to wear face masks inside classrooms for the first time since September of 2020. Face masks will no longer be mandatory in shops, public services, or workplaces. But face masks will remain compulsory on all public transport, as well as at hospitals and for people visiting elderly loved ones in care homes. The Prime Minister, Jean Castex, conceded in an interview this weekend that there had been an upturn in cases like everywhere in Europe, but he said pressure on hospital emergency wards was going down and the BA2 variant of Omicron was more contagious but seemingly less dangerous. Prime Minister Jean Castex said, while the French government continued its strategy of easing restrictions, he strongly recommended people who are vulnerable because of their age or pathologies to keep wearing face masks in indoor spaces. The end of the vaccine pass means that for the first time since last summer, people no longer need to show a QR code to eat out in a restaurant, go to a cafe, work out at a gym, board a long-distance train, go to the cinema, or borrow a book from library. President Macron first introduced a health pass in July of 2021, making it compulsory to have proof of either vaccination, recovery from COVID, or a negative test to enter places such as museums, restaurants, and coffee shops. Although the policy led to some street protests throughout France, it had the support of the majority of the public in opinion polls and helped to push up vaccination levels. More than a million people made a vaccine appointment in the 24 hours after President Macron announced his first health pass last summer.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently discussing the first sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the revolutionary nature of the Holy Quran, and this is something that is very important, because Imam Ali alayhi salam explains how the Quran continues to be that flag which a person can see at all times and continuously guides the community and the people towards that direction which is required, and therefore it is a book that is supposed to be accessible for everyone, to at least understand those important parts that are required for everyone to know and understand. And we said that there are different types of verses of the Quran. Some are ambiguous, some are clear, some need a little bit of depth to be able to understand them. Some of them, because of their ambiguous nature or because of the depth required, then need a teacher to guide them. As such, there is definitely a need for a teacher, but unfortunately some people have misunderstood this, or they have misinterpreted those narrations that say that a teacher is required or a guide is required to teach and to explain the Quran.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, yes, it is true that the Quran needs a teacher and needs an explainer. But is it with regards to all the verses of the Quran in totality? Or no, it is with regards to a good number of the verses, let's say, while another good number of verses are clear enough for people to understand and to seek guidance from. This is a very technical discussion, and therefore the middle path has to be searched properly. Unfortunately, there are some people who have fallen on the other side, and they say that the whole of the Quran can be understood by each and everyone, and everyone can kind of understand whatever they want and they can live their lives based on that, which is also a very untrue statement, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself in the Quran says that the Prophet is a teacher and explainer of the Quran. On the other hand, also some people say therefore the Quran in its totality is just a riddle and cannot be understood, and therefore you can just read it for, let's say, for reward, but not be able to actually understand that. They say, for example, don't come close to the Quran to try and understand the Quran, because you will never be able to understand. Aslan, it is at all, it is like not a book for you to understand. You do not have the right to be able to understand the Quran and to ponder and think and try to extract some messages from it to guide your life, which is of course a very untrue and false statement. Because if it was like that, that each and every verse, right, all the verses cannot be understood by the people and need a narration or an explanation from the Prophet of God or from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, then let us look at those exegesis of the Holy Quran which, let us say, have the riwayat, have the narrations. We will notice that those exegesis or those explanations of the Quran, those books of tafsir, are basically, they have very few narrations and very few verses have been explained by the narration specifically. And therefore, that would mean that a majority of the Quran cannot be understood. And unfortunately, this group of people, they say that only that aspect of the verse can be understood which has been explained by the narration from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, which is again a very, very difficult thing to say. And I mean, it's basically a false thing to say. Because on the other hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِنْ مُدَّكِرِ.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as I mentioned, we need to find a clear middle path whereby we do not fall on the other side where people say that no, the Quran can be understood by each and everyone who has not even studied, who doesn't even know the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt, he can understand. On the other hand, there's another group that say that no, the Quran cannot be understood at all and needs a guide. We need to balance it. On one side, Allah says that the Prophet explains the Quran. On the other side, Allah says, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ, that the Quran has been made easy to understand and to take lessons from, okay, and to get reminders from. In other words, Allah is saying the Quran is not like a book of philosophy by Plato or Aristotle or Socrates or Bu Ali Sina or Farabi. It's not like that. Each, for example, a sentence needs a page of explanation. Allah knew how to write like that, or He knew how to, speak in a way that people would always not understand, and they would always need someone to explain and, like, you know, develop that concept. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the Quran in such a way that its audience can understand the Quran. At least a good number of verses of the Quran that is necessary for their guidance, for their progress in life. For example, we have from certain narrations where a person comes to the Imam and says, "O Imam, O grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what do we do regarding this particular situation? What is the ruling of this situation?" The Imam replied and said that this is something. إِنَّمَا يُعْرَفُ هَذَا وَأَشْبَاهُهُ مِنْ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. Such things can be understood from the book of God. I mean, you don't necessarily need to ask me. This aspect can be understood. So in other words, Imam is telling us that there are certain aspects of the Quran that do not necessitate a teacher to explain. There are certain aspects that can be understood by a person when he refers to them, especially those aspects that are generally required for the day-to-day guidance. Of course, there are certain aspects that definitely need a teacher and a guide, and we cannot have this book and we cannot take benefit from it without that explanation from the guide. So inshallah, let us pray to Allah that we are able to maintain that balanced path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من سبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The world's main football governing body, FIFA, along with other international sports organizations, has done nothing to hold the Israeli regime accountable for its crimes against Palestinian sports. FIFA's double standards are abhorrent, to say the least. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Ramzi Barood, journalist. This article is titled, "Politics and Sports Do Mix," on FIFA's hypocrisy in Palestine and the need to isolate the Zionist regime. Here's the story. The Zionist regime's war on Palestinian sports is as old as the Israeli regime itself. For Palestinians, sport is a critical aspect of their popular culture, and since Palestinian culture itself is a target for the ongoing Israeli regime attack on Palestinian life in all of its manifestations, sports and athletes have been purposely targeted as well. Yet, the world's main football governing body, FIFA, along with other international sports organizations, has done nothing to hold the Zionist regime accountable for its crimes against Palestinian sports. Now that FIFA, along with UEFA, the International Olympic Committee, IOC, and others, have swiftly joined the West anti-Russia measures as a result of the latter's operation in Ukraine on February 24th, Palestinians and their supporters are puzzled. Years of relentless advocacy to sanction the Zionist regime at international sports competitions have paid little or no dividends. This has continued to be the case despite the numerous documented facts of the Zionist regime's intentional targeting of Palestinian stadiums, travel restrictions on athletes, the cancellation of sports events, the arrest and even killing of Palestinian footballers. Many Palestinians, Arabs, and international activists have already highlighted the issue of Western hypocrisy in the case of the Zionist regime's military occupation of Palestine by the apartheid Israeli regime within hours of the start of the Russian operation. Almost immediately, an unprecedented wave of boycotts and sanctions of everything Russian, including music, art, theater, literature, and of course sports, kicked in. What took the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa decades to achieve was carried out against Russia in a matter of hours and days. Palestinians are justified to be baffled, since they have been informed by FIFA time and again that sports and politics don't mix. marvel at this hypocrisy to truly appreciate Palestinian frustration. The FIFA Council acknowledges that the current situation in Palestine is for reasons that have nothing to do with football, characterized by an exceptional complexity and sensitivity, and by certain de facto circumstances that can neither be ignored nor changed unilaterally by non-governmental organizations such as FIFA, unquote. That was in part the official FIFA position declared in October 2017, in response to a Palestinian request that the six Israeli football clubs based in illegal settlements in the occupied Palestinian territories should either relocate to the occupied territories or be banned from FIFA-recognized competitions. 2 years later, the Zionist regime so callously cancelled the FIFA Palestine Cup that was meant to bring Gaza's top football team, Khadamat Rafah Club, and the West Bank's FC Balata together in a dramatic final. Palestinians perceive football as a respite from the hardship of life under siege and occupation. The highly anticipated event would have been a moment of precious unity among Palestinians, and would have been followed by a large number of people, regardless of their political affiliation or geographic location. But, and for no apparent reason, as reported in The Nation, the Zionist regime decided to deny Palestinians that brief moment of joy. Even then, FIFA did nothing, despite the fact that the event itself carried the name FIFA. Meanwhile, outright racist Israeli regime football teams, the likes of Betar Football Club, are allowed to play unhindered, to travel unrestricted, and to echo either their favorite racist cheers, as if racism in sports is accepted routine. FIFA's double standards are abhorrent, to say the least. But FIFA is not the only hypocrite. On March 3rd, the International Paralympics Committee, IPC, went as far as denying athletes from Russia and Belarus the right to compete at this year's Winter Paralympics held in Beijing. The decision was justified on the basis that having these athletes participate in the Games was jeopardizing the viability of the events and supposedly making the safety of athletes untenable, despite the fact that the Russian and Belarusian athletes were, due to political context, set to take part as neutrals. Not only are Israeli regime athletes welcomed in all international sports events, the mere attempt by individual athletes to register a moral stance in support of Palestinians by refusing to compete against Israelis can be very costly. Algerian judoka Fehi Nourin, for example, was suspended along with his coach for 10 years for withdrawing from the 2020 Tokyo Olympics to avoid meeting an Israeli opponent. The same course of action was taken against the other players and teams for displaying symbolic solidarity with Palestine, or even fans for merely raising Palestinian flags or chanting for Palestinian freedom. Mohamed Abu Trika, the former captain of the Egyptian national football team, was censured by FIFA in 2009 for merely displaying a shirt that read, in both Arabic and English, "Sympathize with Gaza." For that supposedly egregious act, the Confederation of African Football, a branch of FIFA, warned him against mixing politics with sports. About the double standards of FIFA, Abu Trika recently said in a media interview that the decision to suspend Russian clubs and teams from all competitions must be accompanied by a ban on those affiliated with the Zionist regime, because the Zionist regime has been killing children and women in Palestine for years. It must be stated that the hypocrisy here goes well beyond Palestine, into numerous situations where those demanding justice and accountability are often affiliated with poor nations from the global south or causes that challenge the status quo, such as the Black Lives Matter movement, among others. But there is much more that can be done aside from merely delineating the double standards or decrying the hypocrisy. True, it took the South African anti-apartheid movement many years to isolate the racist apartheid government in Pretoria at international sports platforms around the world. But that seemingly impossible task was eventually achieved. Palestinians, too, must now use these channels and platforms to continue pushing for justice and accountability.
Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a beautiful hadith and a very famous tradition which has been narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam regarding the characteristics of the God-wary, the muttaqin. And this tradition is a part of a very long and lengthy tradition of the Prophet Muhammad and his advice that he gave to his famous companion, Abu Zar. As you know, taqwa or God-wariness or piety, it's been translated in different ways, is one of the very fundamental or the most fundamental of Islamic virtues. And it is the source of the nobility of a human being. As you know, the Holy Quran says that there is no nobility of one human being over another except by taqwa and God-wariness. In this tradition, the Prophet says the following to Abu Zar. The Prophet says, a man will not be amongst the God-wary until he takes account of himself. Right, so one of the characteristics of the God-wary, which is necessary for somebody to be muttaqi and God-wary, is for him to take account of himself, meaning to take account of his actions. He should sit there and see what he's done every day, every month, every year, constantly take account of his actions. This is another one of those very fundamental and, you know, essential virtues in Islam, right? And here we practically see its relation to taqwa and God-wariness. And that is that what we call in Arabic muhasiba, or taking account of oneself, one's actions. How should he take account of himself? The Prophet says he should take until he takes account of himself more than a business partner would take account of his business partner. Right? If there's two people who are partners in a business, they take account of themselves, right? They're constantly vigilant over themselves, and they look at how each person looks at how his business partner is spending the money that they are, you know, using in their business, such that he knows where his food comes from. Right, person is taking account of himself. I should look at where his food is coming from. Is it coming from lawful means or unlawful means? Where his drink comes from, and where his clothes come from. Right, do they come from lawful or the prohibited? Are they coming from the lawful means or prohibited means? Right. This is an example of taking account of oneself. Right, but it's not limited to this. A man should take account of himself with respect to everything he does, what he says, what he does, what he eats, what he wears. All of these things should be taken account of. And then if somebody sees that he's actually taking these things from unlawful means, he should rectify himself. He should stop doing that, right, in order to gain piety. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the characteristics of the pious in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is